Luke chapter 7. And we're going to pick it up at verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which may look or sound somewhat different from the one that you're following, but I hope that you'll be able to make sense of the different versions. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them do you think will love him the more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has forgiven little, loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Then those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We sang a song just before I stood up, not the last one, but one before that, about the peace that overwhelms us, the peace that melts us. This woman came to know peace, and how she came to know that is very important for us to understand tonight. We need to understand something of the setting of this event and why Jesus spoke in the way he did, and indeed how it could have happened. And part of that is a cultural setting. Partly it's also a biblical theological setting. And we need to talk about both those things for a little while tonight. One of the things that comes through this passage is that there's all sorts of ironies and countercultural things and unexpected twists and turns and things that put things upside down and according to the common expectation of the day. And we need to look at some of those in particular, the irony that's involved in all of this. But what you have here is the story, really, of a man. His name is Simon. A woman who is not given a name. She's given a description. A woman who is a sinner. And then we have Christ in the middle of that whole event. as the one on whom all of the action focuses. And in order to communicate to Simon and to the woman and to all of those who are there, he tells a parable. So we need to speak a little bit about the man, we need to speak a little bit about the woman, we need to speak a little bit about the parable, and we need to speak a lot about Christ tonight. Firstly, one of the things that happens as you go through Luke's Gospel, indeed any of the Gospels, is that you see that there's a rising tide of opposition towards Jesus. He starts out being a fairly popular sort of preacher, and indeed even up until the end when he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, there are great crowds of people following him, but you find fairly quickly that from the top down, things turn sour fairly quickly. The religious leaders and others start to turn against him first, and then others who are significant figures in the landscape, not necessarily religious leaders but political leaders, and then finally all of the crowds themselves turn against him. And when you think that Jesus would be left with the 12 and the 12 would stand with him, one turns out to be a traitor who betrays him. And the very best of them, Simon, stands up with all of his bravery at the last and says, though everyone else desert you, I will never desert you. And of course we know what happens. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Before the cock crows three times, you will deny me. Or before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And so what starts out as a great popular movement sweeping up thousands ends up with one man deserted, alone, crucified, abandoned by God and by man. And the question is there any good news in that story? Now here at the very, not the very outset, but somewhere toward the outset of Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, that is the religious leaders of the day, or one part of the religious leaders at least, they had not completely turned against him. Some had already taken up a very hardened position against Jesus. Others were swithering to and fro. You remember there was a man called Nicodemus, a member of the Pharisees, who came by night because he didn't want to be seen associating publicly with Jesus. Now the Pharisees get, in our opinion, pretty bad press really, but they had a good start. They started out being holy people, Bible-believing people, dedicated people. In fact, they had a great history of noble suffering behind them. There were hundreds of Pharisees who died in persecutions and crucifixions. And so when they look back through their history, they could say, quite rightly, that we fought hard to preserve a heritage, and the heritage that we fought hard to preserve is that God is holy. And his name is not to be taken lightly. And his law is not to be disregarded. And we want to make sure that the glory of God is preserved in the land. And we want to make sure that his law is kept. And we want to make sure that sinners know that they are accountable to God. And in a time when our own nation, as well as other nations in the Western world, start to fall into the moral chaos that we enter into in this postmodern world, we can all want to stand up a bit like Pharisees and do that. Say, someone's got to fix the mess. It's just going to seed. Unless we stand in the breach and fix the mess, we'll lose the lot. The Romans will come, take away us and our place, said the Pharisees, whatever the equivalent is in our time. So they had a good start, but they had a bad ending, most of them. Some of them believed, but most of them didn't. And the stumbling block always for the Pharisees was the question of how it was that God could actually relate to people who are unholy. And by implication, that means that you have to develop a view in which by what you do, you can be seen and know yourself to be and believe others to be more holy than other people. In order to be a Pharisee, you have to have a comparative view all the time. In order to be a Pharisee, you have to be able to say, well, I might not have kept the law perfectly, but at least I've done a better job than... I'm not pointing, I'm just illustrating. Could be anybody. In other words, the Pharisees were marked by a comparative reference all the way through. And as they looked horizontally, they could compare themselves among themselves and they could say, well, comparatively, I'm doing better than, and therefore God is closer to me than he is to that person. Now, Jesus came and blew all of that out of the water. Because one of the things that he was criticised for was his fellowship, his eating with people who were notoriously, publicly, unholy people. It came from a mindset the Pharisees had, you see, that there were certain things that you could do that would make yourself holy and clean, and other things that you could do to make yourself unholy and unclean. And if you wanted to be close to God, you had to be both holy and clean. So you had to do the things that kept you holy and clean and refrain from doing the things that made you unholy and unclean. And one of the things that could make you unholy and unclean was to mix with people who are unholy and unclean. So you refrain from mixing with unholy, unclean people. And that kept you holy and clean. Jesus blew all of that out of the water. He mixed with tax collectors who were always unclean because they were always mixing with people who were outside the covenant people of Israel. He mixed with sinners, that is, people who were publicly recognised as being unholy, and he ate with them. Now, eating with someone is not just a practical exercise. Eating with someone, still today, is a sign of acceptance, it's a sign of fellowship. But what do? Just get married, you and your wife, and you just got your new little flat or your unit or your house or whatever you've got, and what's one of the first things you want to do? You want to get people around and have dinner. Now, I can see that, Alicia. What are you doing back there? Yes. And you want to invite them and you want to have fellowship with them, because the eating and the drinking and the sharing is not just a practical means of refueling your body. It's actually a means by which you are establishing social bonds and fellowship. Wouldn't that just be boring if God said, like, at the beginning of the creation, all you need is a certain amount of fuel so you can just plug into some sort of pay station and pick it up along the way? He's actually designed for us to eat and to drink and to do so in the fellowship of other people. You know, there's been lots of health studies carried on that eating on the run doesn't do you any good. We lived for a long time in the United Kingdom, and whenever you'd go to France or Spain or those sort of places or Italy, one of the great things was that everyone stopped for lunch for 2 hours, and all the shops would shut for 2 hours. And then eventually, after 2 hours, they might open, if you're lucky, because everyone was having lunch. If you wanted to get something done in a hurry, it wasn't good, but if you wanted to have a good digestive system, it was superb. So Jesus ate with people because he knew that eating with them was a sign of their acceptance in the kingdom. And one of the great signs of God's grace and mercy to people, yes, it was seen in the healings, and yes, it was seen in the exorcisms, yes, it was seen in the fact that Jesus would open the eyes of the blind or whatever, but one of the greatest signs of Jesus' grace and mercy in the kingdom was that he sat and ate with people. And that became a point of real contention. It starts here in these early opening chapters of Luke and goes all the way through. And if you just keep your finger in Luke chapter 7, don't lose that, but just go across to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him to listen to him, and both the scribes and the Pharisees began to grumble, saying, this man receives, the word says, receives. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Welcomes, it says in that translation. Now, when Jesus received sinners, he was actually extending to them the blessings and the benefits of the kingdom. So there's one level of irony that's going to emerge a little later as we go through this account. Just bear all of that in mind. And so Simon the Pharisee, one of these perhaps swithering ones, he's not sure where Jesus is. He wants to invite him, but he's not sure if he should. He doesn't quite know where Jesus sits on the social scale. So he brings him into this meal, but it's a sort of half-hearted invitation. And it's a half-hearted welcome. Now, here we just need to step out of our own situation for a moment and put ourselves in many situations familiar in the East still today, where meals like this are semi-public occasions. Not long ago I was visiting another country and preaching in that place, and we arrived at a certain place in order to conduct a meeting in that place, and there were people who gathered around for a meal. Me and the folk I'd travelled with were there at a table seated for a meal, but great wads, crowds of people were around listening to what was being said, logging in to the discussion, keeping an ear out, watching how we ate. And then when I got to stand up and was about to go to get ready to where we needed to speak, right behind me, tucked in almost underneath my chair, was a little frail elderly woman, and she'd snuggled right up close, and we didn't realise she was there, almost tripped over and broke a leg. She looked so frail. But that's the sort of setting that's here. It's not a closed house with a closed door. It's a semi-public gathering of people. Not just to, they wouldn't be participating in the meal, they'd be watching and listening to the discussion. It was part, really, of the arena in which teaching was conducted. So Jesus is invited to this meal by a Pharisee, but the Pharisee's not sure where to put Jesus, and so he treats him as a very inferior guest. You can see that by the fact that when Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, he talks about the things the Pharisee's not done. If you have a look at chapter 7 and go down to verse 44 and 45. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So you only do those things when you have an esteemed guest. Simon had invited Jesus because he was a guest, but he was an inferior guest. So he didn't do any of the things that you do for an esteemed guest, because he, in a semi-public occasion, didn't want everyone else to think that he's a Pharisee siding with Jesus when it could all go belly up for Jesus, and he didn't want to get caught in the outflow. So he invites him, but doesn't invite him. It's a, oh, come if you like, but I'd prefer you didn't, but if you come, it's okay, invitation. Really positive, strong invitation. Doesn't do any of the things that he would do for an honoured guest. The woman does those. That's another point of irony we'll come back to in a minute. But remember what I was saying before about the Pharisees always living in this world in which they compared and contrasted and weighed up their position against others in the society, and then by that way they could sort of rank where they might be in terms of position with God. And Simon betrays himself very quickly to be someone who's really looking to make judgments about people all the way along. If you have a look at chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisees who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." And you see what Simon's done in his thinking in the one sentence. He's made a judgment about the woman. She's a sinner, unholy, unclean. And he's made a judgment about Jesus. If this man really were a prophet. Now that's the mindset that a Pharisee has. A Pharisee is always looking at other people and weighing up where they fail and why they, by comparison, have not failed. A Pharisee is a cynic. A Pharisee is a person who's always one step removed from the action of love. A Pharisee is always looking at a person with an eye that says, where am I different and where am I better? Where am I superior? Where are they inferior? And that habit of having a judging mindset, beloved, can infect us terribly. Jesus here is in the midst of a very ticklish and touchy situation. So there's Simon, first of all, the Pharisee. And then there's a woman. And the woman provides a contrast. Now we're told nothing about her name here in this passage. We're told simply that she's a woman of that city who was a sinner. Now that phrase, was a sinner, is a sort of technical way of speaking about someone who was either on the one hand a prostitute, or if not a prostitute, a woman of very great promiscuity, very loose morals. Either way, it's making a comment about her sexual life. And it's recognised in that city that this woman had a promiscuous sexual life, either simply because of her own native promiscuity, for want of a better way of speaking, or because she worked as a prostitute. That's quite an astounding statement, because it means that she was known to all of the people who were assembled at that group. She was not doing this in a city where she was not known. It's very different to do something in a place where you're not going to visit again. But when you're amongst your own people and the folk who know you well, so she's in this town, it's a public reputation that she has. But I want us to concentrate on what she does. It tells us that in verse 37, she learned that he was reclining at the table, and she brought an alabaster vial. Now, not bought in the sense of going out to spend money, but brought in the sense of she went home to get it. So this is a very premeditated action. She learns that Jesus is in that place. She goes deliberately home to her place, and she gets the most precious thing that she has. Now, alabaster, if you've not seen it before, it's a sort of marbly type looking rock, and that was carved out sometimes in the shape of a box or an urn or a little bottle with a stopper in it, and it had a seal on it. Sometimes it would say, in another place it says, she broke the alabaster vial. It doesn't mean she smashed it, but broke the seal on it. And the reason for this was that what was inside was exceptionally special, exceptionally precious. Now, there are various ways that this stuff was used. Sometimes it was kept for the night of the person's marriage. And it was used by the woman to anoint herself to be full and fragrant and overflowing with aroma, so to speak, as she came to a wedding night. It was also used sometimes as something that was kept for burial purposes. It was very expensive to get this stuff, and people would save and put it away so that when it came time for their burial, they could be anointed with this and it would save the relatives the expense of having to go and buy it. And you remember Jesus on another occasion closer to the cross was anointed with a woman, and he says, "This woman has anointed me for my burial." But whatever is the case here, whether this is something that she has saved for her wedding night, but now that's all been frittered away. No one would ever have her. No one would ever marry her. No one would ever want her, given that society's predilections. Or whether it was something else, say, for a burial. Either way, it's the most precious thing that you could imagine that she could bring. She brings it. She breaks open the seal. Now, we're all sitting here in this room tonight, in this congregation, and perhaps in your head you've got a sort of spiritual Jesus. You know, a sort of floating in the ether somewhere, spiritual feeling Jesus. Can you just get the real, for want of a better way of speaking, the real physicality of what's going on here? Imagine him sitting at the table. There's food on the table. There's dishes clunking. There's people going back and forth. There are folk around creating a hubbub. There's this woman who comes up behind him. He's reclining at the table, so his feet are curled up behind him. She breaks this stuff open and suddenly there's an aroma. Wasn't there before. And then as she sees Jesus' feet, she just starts weeping. And suddenly there's a sound that wasn't there before. Sobbing. And then there's wetness. She's crying and crying and crying, and in just the spontaneity of saying, "Oh, what do I do now?" I let down my hair and she starts drying his feet with her hair. Now, I don't know. You've probably never tried it. But how many tears does it take to wash a person's feet? This is not a little tear trickling down someone's cheek. I've heard of situations, I know of situations, where a friend of mine was in ministry and the Spirit of God was so powerfully bringing the gift of forgiveness to bear in the lives of those people that as they came to clear the hall of the chairs afterwards, there were puddles on the floor of tears. How many tears do you have to cry for a puddle? And this woman is just overflowing from the very depths of her heart. Now the spontaneousness is in the crying. There's a premeditation in the bringing of the alabaster box. You say, well, why make that distinction? If you have a look at chapter 7 and go down to verse 47 and 48. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." Notice the tense. I don't know how it comes through in that one. "Have been forgiven." It's a good translation. "For she loved much." Verse 48. "He said to her, your sins have been forgiven." Now Jesus' ministry was very public, but he also is recorded as having many meetings with people privately, like Nicodemus the Pharisee, remember, who came to him privately at night. Now, we don't know anything else about this woman's history. We don't know whether she heard Jesus speak publicly and at that point that she knew that her sins were forgiven. She might have heard, I mean, this is my speculation. It's not gospel. Don't take it as gospel. It's my speculation. But in Luke chapter 5, there's the account of a man who was paralyzed, you remember? And Jesus had said to him, "Your sins are forgiven. Rise, take up your bed and walk." And it could be in something like that. I could imagine this woman in the crowd saying, "If that man can be forgiven, I can be forgiven." Perhaps it's in some private conversation. Somewhere, somehow, through the ministry of Jesus, this woman had come to understand that her sins were in fact forgiven. And she hears that Jesus is there in that place. She goes home to her place. She gets the alabaster box because she wants to do something for the man who's forgiven her sins. It's a premeditated act. But when she's actually in the presence, when she's close up against his feet, when the reality of what it is to be in a semi-public gathering in Simon the Pharisee's house of all places, in that city where everyone knows what she's done, and Jesus, the man who's somehow brought her the forgiveness of sins, is sitting there in the midst of all of that. Who knows what goes through her heart and mind? But it all just breaks open. Spontaneously, she starts to weep and weep and weep. She anoints his feet with the perfume and the tears, and dries it with her hair. Some of us don't have enough hair to even think about drying anything. But in Jesus' society at the time, if a woman let her hair down in public, it was a very, very humbling thing. A woman's hair was to be let down in private only for her husband. To let your hair down in public like this was very humbling. This woman is one that Jesus would have spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," which is sort of a technical term, not those who are physically poor, but the poor in spirit, as in Psalm 34, "This poor man cried to the Lord and he heard his voice." And this poor woman had been forgiven. Now, I want to say something now, just as a moment, which might seem to you to be a bit of a break into this parable, but it's not. Sexual sin is destructive. We live in a society today which has de-sinned sexual sin. Sexual sin today is a personal preference. It's a choice. It's a lifestyle choice. And we can't understand from our culture all these years on and all the advancement and all of the benefits of our wonderful postmodern world. Irony, that is, irony. Why the Old Testament or the New Testament should be so hard on sexual sin. Do you remember if there was adultery in Israel, both the man and the woman who were caught in adultery were to be taken out and stoned to death? And I think the answer is this. That sexual sin affects a person like no other sin. Paul says, the Apostle Paul says in another place, "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body." Whatever that means, it's a strange statement. But he says sexual sin actually is something that occurs within a person's body. And what happens in sexual sin is that it drives deep, 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 deep down into the very mechanisms, the very emotions and expressions of love, the expressions of covenant faithfulness and fidelity and truth and intimacy, the things that God has designed to most powerfully express true love and true covenant faithfulness, those very things become polluted. And because they've been designed to express so powerfully what it is to be one flesh in the image of God, when they start to get polluted, then everything gets polluted. And sexual sin makes its way into the heart and the spirit and the mind and the emotions and the imaginations of a man or a woman in a way that hardly any other sin does. Sexual sin carries with it and encapsulates with it covetousness and possessiveness and greed and idolatry, and it carries in its bosom everything finally that will destroy a man's union with a woman and destroy our union with God. And wherever sexual sin makes its way in society, widespread and generally, the pattern throughout history has been societies crumble. Relationships break. You don't get better sex, you get worse marriages. And eventually a society just rots from within, and the whole society is blown away in a puff of wind. Happened to Rome. Don't think it can't happen to us. And when sexual sin makes its way into a person's life, it is the most invasive, the most addictive, the most destructive hidden form of wickedness that overflows to destroy a whole society in the end. It carries in its wake jealousy, envy, murder. Greatest percentage of murders in the world are carried out within lover relationships, family relationships. This woman here has come to a point where she realizes what's happened. We sang a hymn earlier, one of those old hymns. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Some years ago in a certain place I was speaking and that hymn was sung, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, I can never sing the word vile. I might be guilty of things, but I'm not vile. I'm not that wicked. This woman had come to see the vileness, the wickedness, the destructiveness in that same hymn, ruined sinners to reclaim. She knew she was a ruined woman. She was a hollow shell of a woman. But then she knew, and what a miracle of grace, she knew this man said sins were forgiven and her sins could be forgiven. That means she could be reconstituted from the inside out. That means she could be built, not ruined. She could be a full woman, not a half woman. She could be loved, accepted. She could be cleansed. She could be washed. Somehow it all attached to this man, Jesus. No spiritual, ethereal, feely Jesus, this man. And she just wanted to do something, so she gets this vial that she had perhaps saved for her wedding, and she brought it to him. And then in the middle of that great situation that we've spoken about, it all started to overwhelm her. And so Jesus tells a parable. Simon, I've got something to say to you. Now, Jesus was a very, very good teacher. Do you know how the Pharisees are described in another place? He says, the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, in brackets. So what does Jesus do? He tells a parable not about sexual sin, because the Pharisees got that all sorted. He doesn't do sexual sin. He doesn't go there. He knows that she goes there, therefore he's holy, she's not. But the Pharisees did greed in spades. They loved money. And so Jesus tells a parable not about sexual sin, but about money. The Pharisee can identify with that. And he says, here's two men. One owes someone 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage, so 500 days' wages. What's that? A couple of years, roughly? Take a few holidays as well. A couple of years' wages. And here's someone who owes 50, so one-tenth, or 10 times, if you want to go the other way. Now, there's two things we need to remember in this parable that are absolutely vital, otherwise we lose the meaning. The first thing is this: neither is able to pay. You can sometimes have a view wrongly, terribly, terribly, terribly wrongly. You can sometimes have a view of grace which is like a Pharisee, even though you're a Christian. And the view of grace that you can have as a Christian Pharisee is this: I know I'm not perfect. I know that I don't keep the law of God perfectly. I know I don't love the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and mind and strength. But I do a darn better job of it than Joe Bloggs. Therefore, Joe Bloggs needs a lot of grace to make up the gap. I only need a little bit to make up the gap. I'm pretty close, actually, to being there. Just give me a bit more time. Now, that view of grace has got nothing at all to do with the way that grace comes to us in the Scriptures. Because Pharisee, holy and clean, technically, and sinner, woman, unholy and unclean, in every sense of the word, neither is able to pay. If you can't pay, it doesn't matter whether it's 50 or 500. You can't pay. And when you can't pay, if someone doesn't rescue you, then you're dead. The penalty of not paying is the same whether the gap is a short bit or a big bit. Neither of them can pay, and the second most important thing in the parable is that he graciously forgave them both. That is, the sinner woman didn't have to say, well, Jesus, if you accept me, I'll promise never to do this, that, and the next thing again, and I also promise that I'll pay back all the money I've earned from, and I also promise. And the Pharisee man didn't have to say, well, Jesus, if you accept me, then I will do, and I will do, and graciously forgave them both. Neither had a right to be forgiven. But in the parable, the man who's owed the debt says to both, your debt is taken away. It's forgiven. It's gone. It's cancelled. It's washed away. It is no more. And you haven't lifted a finger. It's gift. It's grace. It's absolute mercy. So, Simon, which one would love more? I used to teach in a theological college. The principal of that theological college had a mind like a steel trap. He would lead some of our postgraduate students in a discussion. He'd ask a question. He'd ask a second question. And then at that point he says, you're one step away from plunging over a cliff with your answer. It's a seminar I was taking on one occasion, and the Lord Chief Justice of the United Kingdom was present. I learned it was not the first question nor the second question, but it's the third one that got you into trouble. And the Lord High Chancellor, sorry, his title was. And the man here, Simon the Pharisee, knows that if he puts a foot wrong, he's going to go over a cliff. Which one would be most thankful? Simon's answer is, well, I suppose, in other words, theoretically speaking, hypothetically, should ever a situation such as this arise, possibly the person who has forgiven more might be more thankful, because Simon could see what was happening. The whole point of the parable is to come to this one point. Simon, why does this woman weep like she does? Why does this woman anoint me with the most expensive thing that she has and humble herself before me by letting her hair down in this way? The answer, Simon, is she loves me. And here's one of the great ironies. Simon, you asked me to come to this place, and this woman has been more of a host to me than you have. Because this woman has in her heart more love for me than you have. So you're the you're the one who extends the invitation, but she's the one who's acted as a true host, because she's the one who comes with love in her heart to welcome me to your place. Simon, can't you see that this woman is the way she is because she loves me? And doesn't that say something about where you are, Simon? Why do you not extend me even the slightest of the courtesies that this woman has extended me, Simon? It's because you don't love me. Now let me ask you a question, and this is the great question of the night. You could have slept through everything else. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? And the answer could be, he tells me in his word. Yep. The answer could be, I know he loves me because he sent Jesus. Yes. But just press you on a little bit further and say, how do you personally know that God loves you? Personally, really? The answer is, when you know your sins are forgiven. That is the only time and the only way in which you can come to know the love of God. You cannot know it by studying the Bible simply as a book to give you stories to prove that God loves you. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. The Apostle Paul says, the Son of God has loved me and given himself for me. Me, a persecutor of the church. Me, a Pharisee like Simon. The Son of God has loved me. I was not able to pay a cent and he loved me. And the only way that you can ever know that God really loves you is when you receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. And unless you receive that gift of forgiveness, you'll never know it. But if you do, then that's the only thing you'll ever know. And if you do, what flows? Tears. Joy. Forgiveness. Again, many years ago, I was in a situation where a young friend of ours, about the ages of some of you here tonight, had gone to a conference, and he had gone with a very hard heart, and he stood at that end of that weekend and he said, when I came to this place, My heart was hard like a block of ice. But God has melted it, and he's caused it all to run out through my eyes. That's what happened to this woman. Her heart was melted, and the melting of her heart just streamed through her eyes. She knew that God had loved her. She knew that God had loved her in Jesus Christ. Simon, why am I telling you this parable? Because he who has forgiven much loves much. Simon, you don't love me at all, because you don't think there's anything to be forgiven. You think you're holy and you think you're clean. And here's another great irony, twist, countercultural thing. Who's hosting whom at this banquet? Simon's asked Jesus to the banquet or the feast. But here's Jesus, the Son of God, spreading a table for Simon only if Simon would receive it. Spreads a table in the presence of our enemies, and our cup overflows. And a little bit later, Jesus is going to sit with his disciples in his upper room, and he's going to spread a table before them. And he's going to use words like, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, drink ye all of it. Because it's shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. What is the bottom, the heart, the soul, the core, the beating centre, the foundation of the new covenant? It's this: their iniquities I will remember no more, their transgressions will be taken away. Simon, you think that you understand something about Scripture. You think you understand something about holiness and law and covenant, and you're a Pharisee and you're a teacher, but you don't understand anything because you don't think you need forgiveness. So you judge this woman and you judge me, but you don't know the first thing about the table that I'm spreading in front of you. And here's another irony. Jesus was rebuked by the Pharisees because he sat with sinners and ate with them. Who's the sinner with whom he's eating? It's not the woman, it's Simon. Simon, if only you could see that my very presence here gives you an abundance entrance to the kingdom. If only you would see in my body and my blood, if only you would see in me, there is forgiveness for all the things that you've never been able to find forgiveness with under the law of Moses. It's here now, embodied in my flesh. Simon, I'm here to give it to you. You see what this woman's come to. She loves me because she's been forgiven by me. Ah, there's the problem. That's the real, real, real problem. As Simon and the others say, who is this man who can forgive sins? And remember in Luke chapter 5 where that man who was paralyzed had been healed, they grumbled and they said, this man speaks blasphemy. That is a crime under Jewish law which was punishable by death. This man speaks blasphemy because he makes himself equal with God. Why? Because he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. And this is a big, 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 big problem. If you had transgressed the law, no one could forgive you. No one could say, your sins are forgiven. No one in Israel could say it. No matter where you went, Pharisees, scribes, the only thing you could do is to take a sacrifice, to go to the temple to lay your hand on the sacrifice, to slit its throat, to watch the blood drain away, and to recognise that in that judgment your sins had been judged. That's the only way that you could come and find anything approaching forgiveness. So for Jesus to circumvent that whole system and say, I bring you forgiveness of sins, that meant in the ears of those who heard, you don't need a sacrifice. How can this man say your sins are forgiven? Only God can declare that, and God set a sacrificial system. God's declared a sacrifice for sins. There must be a sacrifice for sins. How can this man say your sins are forgiven? Because this man is the sacrifice. And I don't know what that woman understood. I don't know how much of it broke in on her through the Spirit's ministry in her heart. But it's not inconceivable that she understood that this man was her sacrificial lamb. She couldn't take a sacrificial lamb anywhere because she was unholy and unclean. She couldn't go to the temple to offer a sacrifice. But somehow I believe it's possible in hearing what Jesus had said, in seeing what he'd done, that she had realised this man, can I believe it? This physical man, Jesus, here at Simon the Pharisee's house is my sacrifice. And indeed he was. And in his sufferings on the cross, Jesus would have entered in to all of the dark recesses of that woman's sexual past. Would have entered into the deepest, darkest recesses of all of the terrible things that she had seen and experienced. And in his own body on the tree, he would have become those things. He who knew no sin was made her sin, that very sin, her promiscuous past. He became that on the cross. And it's speculation. It's not exegesis from the text. But the woman had a husband even if she didn't realise she had one. Christ was a husband. And Christ bore in his body what she had committed in hers. So she was free. And here's the real, not the real, but the other great irony in the passage. Simon treats Jesus as a very inferior guest. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he doesn't treat Simon as an inferior host. He tells a parable so that Simon too may come where this woman has come to. So if you're a Pharisee tonight, there's a Lamb of God for you. And you can let all your judgmental, cynical, hard-hearted, critical spirit go. And if you're a sinful man tonight, woman, you've got a man who's loved you, who has borne in his body on the tree absolutely every dark recess of the most horrendous things that you've had to come through. Not had to come through. Chose to come through. And tonight, how do you want to leave from here? We sang that song earlier about the peace that melts our heart. Do you want to have some ethereal, spiritual, Jesus in the sky type peace? Or do you want to have peace like a river where your sins have been washed away? That's the only peace that Jesus has come to bring. But it's the peace that he does bring. So we come to the end, and it's a man and a woman and a parable, and Christ in the midst, but Christ in the midst of us all tonight. Do you love him? You can only love him if your sins have been forgiven. If you don't love him, it's because your sins have not been forgiven and you don't know him. If you do love him, it could only ever be because your sins have been washed away. And do you love him lots? He who loves much has been forgiven much. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us, and if our eyes have been like Simon the Pharisee's and we've felt in our own hearts and lives that we've had little to be forgiven, Father, have mercy on us to show us how much we need the Son of God to be our Saviour, to break down all of the hard, critical, judgmental spirit we have. If in our mind's eye, so to speak, Father, tonight we find ourselves with the woman, let us hear again that there is a forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ that is total and complete and brings peace, true peace. Peace of sins taken away. Peace of all of the ruination of our lives restored. Peace of all of the vileness and our offensiveness just washed away. Father, tonight the Son spreads a table before us. And we come, we eat, and we drink. And as we go, we pray that we'd go home holy and clean by the word that he's spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.